Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 13 as we continue on in our study in the book of Genesis. If you remember, as Abraham, well, we call him Abram at this point. His name is not changed yet. But Abram and Sarai, they went down to Egypt because there was a famine in Canaan. Abram didn't pray to go down there. He just went down there. And then he had Sarai lie. He lied, say that you're my sister so they don't kill me and take you. And then, man, it just turned chaotic. He was rebuked by Pharaoh and, you know, what kind of a guy are you? You know, you let your wife almost, you know, be taken into a harem. And so it was just a bad scene. So I imagine on the way home, it was quite a long journey home. I imagine it was a very silent journey home. You know, I don't know, Sarah, maybe after, you know, 50 miles or so, said, Abe, how'd that work out for you? Me being your sister. Abe would probably say, I don't want to talk about it. You know, I don't know. It's something where the, you know, husband and wife thing, you know how it is, husbands and wives. Sometimes we don't always agree on things, and sometimes we can get into situations where there's kind of the silent treatment. But he's coming back now. They're coming back, and notice in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel, or Bethel, and Ai, to a place of the altar, which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. That's always true, I think, for all of us. Abraham, or Abram, he comes from that place of failure, coming from Egypt. I suspect he was probably felt very guilty, very condemned. You know, he felt just awful because of that, putting his wife in jeopardy and being such a bad witness to these unbelievers there. But he went from that place of failure to that place of fellowship. You see, that's always true with us, to the altar there in Bethel, house of God. You see, he comes to that place. He went out on his own from there. He didn't pray, God, do you want me to leave this land of Canaan and go to Egypt? They have plenty there. No, he just went out on his own. And God is so faithful to us when we go out on our own, when we fail, when we do things. We didn't check in with God. It looked like a good deal. It looked like just the natural thing to do. And that's the problem. It was the natural thing to do. We didn't check in with God. But he's so faithful to bring us back and restore us. And that's what we see here with Abram and Sarah and the rest of the family. You see, God is so committed to you that he's even willing to make you miserable if it means restoring you back to blessings and fellowship with him. Sometimes we go out on our own and we get so miserable. And that's God's working in us to bring us back to himself. Well, I think that's what he did with Abram. Now, it talks about Abram's wealth. Now, back in Egypt, Pharaoh did give him a lot of cattle and that kind of thing. But apparently, Abram was very wealthy with gold and silver, and he was just a very wealthy man. But you know what? Abram wasn't impressed with his wealth. He wasn't impressed with the wealth of Egypt because it was a very wealthy place at that time. You see, to others, that might be their downfall, the wealth. Oh, I've got so much. What should I do with so much? I know I'll build bigger barns, and then I'll just enjoy a cruise life. You fool, this very night, your life is required of you, as Jesus tells that parable. You see, to some, it could be their downfall. It could be something that brings them into a snare. Remember, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It's the love of money. You might not even have money, but it's the love of money. Whether you have it or you don't, it's the love of money. It's the worship and the serving of mammon more than God. Well, to Abram, he didn't have that problem. But you see, Lot, his nephew. Now remember, his nephew was the son of his brother Haran, and Haran had died, and so apparently Abram took Lot under his wing and kind of was raising him up and taking him around with him. Now, God didn't tell him to do that. He just, maybe out of compassion and out of love, he did that, love for his brother and love for his nephew. But you see, Lot was impressed with Egypt. Lot was impressed with the good life. We see that as we go on, verse 5. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. Doesn't say he had a lot of gold and silver. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. I suspect it just mentions those pagan people because Abram's supposed to be a witness to them. So, I mean, if there's strife among the herdsmen, I don't know if there are fist fights or what, but there was strife. Things weren't going well. And so these unbelievers, these pagans, could probably see that. And then Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me. So it wasn't just the herdsmen. It was, you know, it was spilling over into the relationship with Lot and Abram. And so there's a problem. Please let there be no strife, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left. Notice how generous Abram is. I see Abram as a very contented man, a man of faith. Yeah, not a perfect man. He does do things that, you know, we find that there's weaknesses in all godly people. They all have their weaknesses, and God doesn't hide those in Abram, but he's very generous. I think he learned the lesson of the providence of God in this whole experience of going down to Egypt and how God got him out of that fix and that mess, and now that relationship is restored back with the Lord, because he's giving the younger, the nephew, I mean, probably, what would it be, 20, 30 years, maybe 40 years, his junior, something like that. But the custom of that time and really honoring an elder would be that the elder choose the land. And what's left over would be the relative or the others would get that. But the honor would really go to Abram. And so I'm impressed with this man, Abram. I'm impressed with his trusting of the Lord. You see, I think our relationship with God is like that. Sometimes we're just full of trust and full of faith. Other times we're kind of out of trust and out of faith. You know, it doesn't mean that the tension of your bow has to always be taut with faith. No, sometimes God slacks the bow. He rests the bow a little bit, taking the tension off. And then he restrings it and it's taut again. So I think you might find at times, you know, you're full of faith. Other times it seems like you're out of faith. And yet you're always coming back to the Lord, as Abram does, always comes back to the Lord. Seems like today, quite different than Abram, we try to put ourselves in first line. You know, the first in line to get the deals. The first, we want to elbow everybody else out to get in there. And you have to ask, is that really the Lord, or is that just us? Years ago, you know, ever since I've been a pastor, we've always wanted our own place, you know, and sometimes it's long time in coming. And I remember out in the North Shore, the Hollywood Theater came up for sale. And one of the guys in our body had the original plans of the Hollywood Theater. It was over 50 years old. And so we found the owners, they wanted to sell, and we're just ready to buy it. And then somebody slipped in there, some mover and shaker, bigwig, moved in there, and he got the theater. I was so distraught, you know, because of that. You know, because I wanted to elbow him out. I wanted to have that first place. And then I realized, you know, over time that wasn't the place, because God, not a couple years later, brought us in town, you know, to start the work in town. And then when we were downtown, I remember the Walker Estate came up for sale. And again, we were elbowing our way in, first in line there. And then another mover and shaker, you know, just, you know, outbid us. They, you know, they won the, not necessarily outbid us. They told the people, if you sell to the church and the church doesn't pay their bills, you're going to have to foreclose on a church. You don't want to do that, do you? So they really scared the owners, so the owners backed off of us. And I was so discouraged with these things. You know, but it was kind of like elbowing your way in. Get first in line, you know, get that. And then when we got this property, it was so easy. I'm unbelievably easy. You know, we didn't elbow. The realtor guy that was just a friend, just a great guy, never went to our church at all. But he just really admired the church, and I liked him, and he liked me. And he came and took me by this place. We looked at it, put a bid on it, and just like that, they accepted it. It was so easy. You see, I think sometimes when we want to get first place, you know, we want to grab for the ring. You know, I've got it. I've got it. You know how they catch monkeys and make monkey stew in different areas, Indonesia and even in Africa? They'll take a coconut and they will hollow it out and they'll put rice in it. They'll attach a vine to it to secure it. And the hole is just big enough for the monkey to get his hand in, squeeze his hand in. And then when that monkey grabs onto that rice and tries to pull it out, his fist is too big to get it out. So he starts pounding the coconut on the ground. And the natives know, hey, we got monkey stew tonight. You see, because of greed. And sometimes we're like that, aren't we? We want to hold on to that, but maybe that's not the Lord. You see, I really admire Abram as he's trusting the Lord in these things. He goes on, and notice Lot, he lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. And so Lot had a taste for Egypt, its wealth, its luxury. And he wanted it again. He wanted more of that. He liked the leeks and the garlics, the pots of flesh, eating bread to your full. Well, we know that's what Israel said, so that's probably what was there when Abram and Lot were down there. But you see, the eyes can deceive. He lifted up his eyes. He saw this incredible land, the incredible potential, and probably saw, you know, maybe smoke of fires coming up from the little cities there and thinking, man, I want to be there. That's the place for me. But the eyes, you know, they could lead you astray. The Bible says the eyes with seeing are never satisfied. The more you look, the more you want, and you can't get enough. The eyes with seeing are never satisfied. You see, when John in the New Testament, he talks about the things that draw us away from Christ and keep us from Christ and can mean our bondage and even our destruction. He said, all that is of the world, the lust of the eyes. You see, so often it's with seeing the eyes can bring us into bondage. But you see, the believer walks by faith, not by sight. And that's what we're seeing with Abram. Now, we don't see it with Lot. You know, he's seeing, he wants. You know, the Bible says the lamp of the body is the eye. And if the eye is clear, the whole body is full of light. But if the eye is bad, the whole body is full of darkness. And if that light is darkness, how great is that darkness? You see, we don't know how bad we are. And sometimes if you go for that sight and you go for, you know, that, and all of a sudden that clear eye, that light, all of a sudden becomes dark, you never know what bondage, what devastation that could lead you into. Now, and we're going to see it with Lot in just a bit, and actually we see it all the way to chapter 19. But I think it's interesting how it talks about this land as being very lush. If you've been to Israel with us, they're talking about where the Dead Sea is. That is an absolute barren area. You know, on the way to En Gedi, on the way to Masada, that's what they're talking about. You think, you're kidding, Bill. That was lush and green and an incredible place that you'd want to be. Nobody lives there now. Yeah, because remember, we're still really close to the flood. In Abram's day, you see, Noah has just died probably about, 25 years ago from the time we're talking about here with Abram. And the floodwaters, they had created different areas that were incredibly lush and incredibly productive. And that's what was happening in this area that Lot was looking at. Now it's totally barren. But then it was quite different. And so he goes on, verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other, and Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. The downward progression, we see it. It follows that desire of the flesh. Oh, you might think, well, Lot didn't mean anything. He just wanted a good life. Yeah, well, that can get you in trouble. Did you check in with the Lord, Lot? God, where do you want me? Where do you want me? I know Abram has got all the promises. Do you want me close by him, separated enough to where we could still visit each other? Do you want us to just be totally, you know, I go live in this land that looks so desirable? You see, there's always that downward progression, you know, with the desires of the flesh, instead of the promises of God and the leading of the Lord. Lord, where do you want me? Because notice this, verse 10, he looked longingly. Verse 11, he chose greedily. Verse 11, again, he journeyed excitedly. Verse 12, he settled expectantly. And again in verse 12, he moved permanently. Chapter 19, we find he's in this wicked city as one of the leaders in the gate. It's a sad scenario. Lot lost his family because of compromise. And we'll see that as we go on. But that's just an amazing downward slide. I mean, it doesn't say that there, but it does say he looked. You know, I just put the rest of it there. He looked longingly. He chose greedily. He journeyed excitedly. He settled expectantly. And he moved permanently. You see, that was in his heart. It wasn't that innocent as we might think. But Lot really paid a horrible price for that, a horrible toll on his family. And notice, we'll see tonight that God, I think, gives him a wake-up call. He doesn't heed it, but God gives him that wake-up call. And then in verse 14, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. He's just talking about there's going to be a multitude. I mean, obviously, statistically, you could probably number, but that is just a phrase. Often they will say the enemy, they had camels, and they had an army below that was as the sand of the sea. So it's just talking about a great multitude here. And there's the promise that he's giving him. Now, the Bible tells us that if we acknowledge the Lord in all our ways, he will direct our paths. So here, Abraham's eyes, quite different than Lot's. He had spiritual eyes. And so he sees the promises of God. Right away, notice the place and the people, that land of Canaan, that land of Israel and Jerusalem and the people, the offspring of Abram. Obviously, when you follow that promised seed, it goes down through Isaac and Jacob, and then Judah, and then David, then the Messiah. You know, the promise is to the Messiah. When it says descendants, it's seed. And you find in Galatians, it means one seed. It's talking about Christ. All the families of the earth will be blessed in believing in Jesus Christ. Salvation is what he's talking about. He's not just talking about the offspring. Because the Arabs are offspring of Abraham. The Jews are offspring of Abraham. You have a lot of different people groups. But you see, the promises to the promised seed, Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's really what he's talking about. Because in Romans, it says a Jew is not a Jew because he's naturally born Jew, but if he has the faith of Abraham, he's a Jew because of the faith of Abraham. You didn't even have a Jewish nation at this time. You only had Abraham. And then, you know, the nation develops after that. So it's always faith, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're any people group of the earth, it's the seed of Abraham who is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's what he's laying out here. So he goes on, verse 17, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Boy, wherever he moves, he's building an altar. Abram's a worshiper, constantly worshiping the Lord. He can't come and make a homestead without an altar, without a place of worship. Again, what a great model for us. But Hebron, again, your maps are always very handy, but Hebron is west of the Dead Sea. It's about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And so it gives you a location. But notice how Abram appropriated the promises of God. Sometimes we read the promises of God, we stand on the promises of God, but we don't appropriate the promises of God into our life. You know, we don't adopt them. We don't possess them. And here, Abram, he's appropriating what God had promised. Remember when God said to Joshua, as he's going to go and come into the promised land, the Canaan land, and subdue it? And God said to Joshua, everywhere you place your foot, I shall give that to you. That's an incredible thing. There are more promises in the Bible than we've actually adopted that we're living out. You know, go through the Bible, read the promises, underline them, pray them through, and see what God will do. It's an amazing thing. It's a great thing. Now, we see the division. They both go their ways, but I suspect it's sad at first. You know, you see your nephew, one you love. You know, he reminds you so much of your brother. Oh, he's got that look, you know, a certain way he turns, and I think it's my brother, Aaron. You know, he's a spitting image of him. He's a good kid. I love the kid. You know, and probably, you know, he loved, you know, Abram. But there was that division, you know, there was that thing where there was a separation, but that's not always bad. Sometimes we think it's always bad. It isn't always bad. You see, sometimes even within the church, I don't think church splits that are ugly are good at all. But you see, even in the New Testament, remember when Saul and Barnabas went out on the first missionary journey, and then Saul kind of had a name change, Paul and Barnabas, when they came back? Remember there was great contention over John Mark, Barnabas's cousin? And Barnabas wanted to take him on the second missionary journey, and Paul said, no way, he deserted us. And there was great contention. There was harsh words. There were piercing words. I mean, it was language that was, whoa, if you're around them, you got, oh, you guys are Christians? Well, yeah. And so there was a separation, a division. But you know what came out of that? Friendship came out of that. John Mark became one of Paul's great companions, you know, and a second team of missionaries went out. Paul then chose Silas and went out, and then Barnabas took John Mark and went out. So you had two missionary teams. Sometimes, you know, in churches, we've had a number of church plants, and it's always sad to see people go, you know, because you love them. You want them to stick around, but you rejoice in the fact that God is expanding his kingdom. And you want it to be on good terms, but I know that there are sometimes that are church splits and plants and not on real good terms. But then after a while, you know, both churches do well, and there's kind of a mending, and that's good. But here's the important thing. Remember when we read in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you? What was Lot? Lot was a relative of Abram. God said, go from your relatives. And so now Abram is actually obeying what we saw in verse 1 of chapter 12. It might have been painful, a painful parting. But you see, sometimes pain is a great motivator. It could be a good motivator for us to do the will of God, to do what we need to do. And so that takes place there. And now in chapter 14, here are some very interesting names that try to get through. But very interesting story as we come to Melchizedek. And it said, and it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shibna, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Sidim in the Salt Sea, that's by the Dead Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in, it has a bunch of names here, I'm not going to go through them, but I'm going to just tell you the story. Let me try here. I give up. God put them there, so we might as well try to read them. Okay, he came and defeated the Rephaim at Ashtaroth Karnaim and Zumzim and Ham and Emim and Shiva Kiriath Haim and Horites in the Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmeseb in Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, and lived in Hazazon Tamar, and the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Sidim, against Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of Goim, in Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. And the valley of Sidim was full of tar pits, and the kings, and by the way, when John D. Rockefeller read that, he thought there must be oil in that land. And that's where he made all his money, you know. And he went there and he drilled for oil, and sure enough. But let's go on. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. They fell into them, but they who survived fled to the hill country. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Now, here's the story, okay, and just kind of tell you what's going on. There was by the Dead Sea, there was a confederacy of 5 kings, including the king of Sodom. Now, that's where Lot's city was. And those 5 kings rebelled against an alliance of 4 kings. Those 4 kings had the 5 kings oppressed for 12 years. But in the 13th year, the 5 kings revolted, which triggered, in the 14th year, the invasion by the 4. That's what's happening. And Lot's taken captive. Now, one of the interesting things is it's the first mention of war in the Bible in verse 2. First mention. The last mention of war in the Bible, you know where it is? It's in Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord comes with all his saints to war against the Antichrist and wipe him out. You find that in Revelation 19, 11 to 21. But it's interesting, I read an article a while back that they said in the 4,000 years of written human history, there have been only 268 years of peace. There have been 8,000 peace treaty signed. I'm sure there's a lot more since I read that article. And 8,000 peace treaties signed. And the interesting thing, on the UN building, you know what's written there? Well, what's written is Micah 4:3, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Well, maybe they should, instead of having Micah 4:3, maybe they should have Joel 3, verses 9 and 10. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am a mighty man. That seems like more of what we have on planet Earth. And it's going to be like that. Whether you have, you know, the UN trying to make peace treaties, it's going to be like that until the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, comes back. But here's the interesting thing. Notice in the 13th year they rebelled. In biblical numerology, 13, well, there are different, in the numbering system for the Jews, there's certain numbers that indicate certain things. Obviously, 3, the number of Trinity, 1, the number of unity. 7, the number of perfection. 6, the number of man. 666, Antichrist, the ultimate man. 12, the number of governments. 12 apostles, 12 heads in the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 thrones in heaven, that kind of thing. But 13, you ever thought of 13? Friday the 13th? You know, 13, that's the number of Satan. It's a number of rebellion. In fact, the names of Satan in the Bible, in the Greek and in the Hebrew, a lot of different names for Satan. He's called Abaddon, the beast, adversary, Apollyon. The names for Satan in the Greek and Hebrew, their numerical value are always divisible by 13, which is very interesting. It's an interesting number. Now, Lot's taken. Seems like it's bad for Lot, doesn't it? But maybe it's a wake-up call for Lot. This is a difficult situation, being taken captive by these kings who have been ruling over you for 12 years, and then you rebel, and now they take you captive. Man, you don't know what's going to happen. But you see, I think God, you know, when He does things like this, God tries to arrest our attention, lest something worse happen. And obviously, He didn't get Lot's attention. He didn't get that attention good enough, because we find that Lot just goes on in his merry ways. And that's, it's a sad scenario as we go on and we see what takes place. Well, verse 13, and a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew, now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Anor, and these were the allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Abram's no sloth. When you read these names in the Bible, you go, man, this guy had something on the ball. This guy was connected with God, but obviously God had blessed him abundantly. He had prepared himself. The Bible says, prepare your work in the field and then go in and build your house. Abram prepared these servants just in case of war. Can you imagine him out there training him like a drill sergeant? That's what he did. He prepared himself and he prepared his house. He wasn't a sloth. He wasn't just hanging out and you know, drinking coffee all day, you know, and letting the servants do the work. Man, this guy was working. And this guy was training. This is a great model for us. In fact, Proverbs 10:4 says, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He had a diligent hand. He didn't have, you know, a negligent hand. And so when war came, he was ready. He was ready. He wasn't sitting back doing nothing and twiddling his thumbs and And when war came, just kind of, you know, shaking in his boots, that kind of thing. You see, sometimes if we don't prepare for the future, when the future comes, we don't know what it's going to hold. And so it's so important to prepare ourselves. You know, and maybe you're going to be absolutely blessed out of your mind. But then again, we prayed for our dear family, our dear sister that went home to be with the Lord. She's in her 30s. You see, what do you do then? You know, what happens then? I mean, obviously there's going to be pain, but can you go on after that? You see, Jeremiah 12:5 says, if you have run with the footmen and they have tired you out, how will you compete with horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of Jordan? In other words, if you can't keep up just the pace of footmen, they're not doing anything, they're just going about their normal business, what happens when the charging horses come for battle? What happens in the land of peace if you fall down? You can't handle life in the land of peace. What's going to happen, you know, when really hard times come, the thicket of Jordan? You see, that's what it's saying. And Abram is a great illustration for us to be diligent, prepare ourselves. I'm hoping for the best. I'm looking for the future, good things. But what happens if it's, you know, some hard times, bad things come our way? Well, we're prepared. We're ready to take on whatever we need to take on. Well, he goes on, verse 15, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot and his possessions and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, and this is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth. Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all that he had. Now, interesting, who is Melchizedek? Well, the Jewish tradition, they say, the Hebrew tradition, is that that's Shem, the offspring of Noah, that righteous seed of Noah. He migrated to Jerusalem from Babel. After the Tower of Babel, he went there. That's the tradition of the Jews. And if that was true, I don't think it's true, but if that was true, he would be the oldest living human on earth at that time. In fact, he outlives Abram by 35 years. He lives to be 600 years old. Remember, he came on the scene before, you know, the whole atmosphere was changed. You see, so he kind of had that momentum to still have that longevity of life, where others, Abram, I think, dies at 175 years old, and Shem dies at 600 years old. But no, I don't think so. Not at all. Because when you look at Hebrews chapter 7, you're going to turn there in a moment, but in Hebrews chapter 7, it talks about Melchizedek as without father, without mother, without genealogy. Well, we know the genealogy of Shem. We have the genealogical records. He's the son of Noah, and his grandfather is Lamech. His mother is Mrs. Noah. We know that. And so, no, it wouldn't be him. He doesn't fit there. Others say, well, he's the king of Salem, it says. Salem is Jerusalem. It's just the name of Jerusalem. That was a Jebusite city at that time. And it was not conquered until David came on the scene, remember? It wasn't conquered for many centuries later. And so they'll say, well, that was a Jebusite there, coming from that city of Salem or Jerusalem. Well, that's unlikely. Because remember how they chided David before he conquered the city? That would make his ministry of none effect if he's, you know, if he's the high priest, if he's the intercessor. If he's the priest of righteousness, or the king of righteousness and king of peace among the Jebusites, it doesn't fit whatsoever. What I do believe, maybe there's a third, my third option. Maybe it's this guy who just, I got this last week. And he says, prepare from the beginning. Word became the flesh of the man and lives among us. Write a new name in the forehead of the hearts of their minds and the heart of their soul. Melchizedek. This guy's Melchizedek. Send cash gifts too. And then he gives the thing. Apparently Melchizedek's in Hawaii, not in Hawaii, but in Ohio. And so here, if you want to see what Melchizedek looks like. Actually, there are 12 pictures of him. There probably should be 13, don't you think? Go with the study tonight. Yeah, no, a lot of people want to, they get kind of weird and spaced out. But I believe the Melchizedek, and I'll tell you why I believe that, is a pre-incarnation, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We call it a theophanies, or a theophany. Theo being God, epiphania being appearance, an appearance of God in the Old Testament, or Christophanies, appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, it's important to note that a priest, whenever we look at priest, and this is the first time it mentions priest, a priest is one who mediates. He mediates between God and man, recognizing God's holiness, that God's a holy God, and man is sinful. And so, of necessity, there needs a mediator, a go-between. And so here, this first mention of priest, this one that goes between God and man, because we can't go to God on our own, in our own sinfulness. You see, so we need a priest, and the first time it's mentioned here. But it's not until 400 years after this that the law is given and the Levitical priesthood is established. And so this person, this fella, is a very interesting character. Notice that Melchizedek, his name, well, let me go to Hebrews chapter 7. If you might want to turn there, because the author of Hebrews is laying out for us this very interesting characteristics of Melchizedek. And remember, in Hebrews, the author is saying Christ is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than, and he goes on, in everything that the Jews held on to being great, he's saying Christ is greater. He's greater than the priesthood. And then he goes on and said, yeah, he's not of the Levitical priesthood. He's of the tribe, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, but he's a priest after Melchizedek. And so then he goes and he begins to talk about Melchizedek. He says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, El Elyon is Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth part of all the spoils. He was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. He's King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem, or King of Peace. King of Jerusalem, Shalom, a peace, is what that means. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like a son of God, he abides a priest forever or perpetually. And then it goes on, it talks a little bit more about him. And verse 16, I think, is interesting, where although Jesus is not of the Levitical priesthood, Melchizedek came way before the Levites. He said, and it Jesus, who became such, not on the basis of the law of physical requirements. Jesus wasn't a priest based on the tribe he was from, physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. That's interesting, because died once for all, never to die again, indestructible life made him a priest after Melchizedek. But I do think This is Jesus in the Old Testament. Let's look at it. First of all, Melchizedek, he's the king of righteousness. Jesus has imparted his righteousness to us. What greater king of righteousness is there than Jesus? He's the king of peace. Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives you, but my peace I give unto you." Jesus, the king of peace. Notice that in verse 18, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. What is bread and wine? Well, they're the communion elements. They're the very thing that Jesus took and he broke. He said, "This bread is my body given for you. This cup is my blood poured out for you." So communion elements that Melchizedek brings out to Abram. And he's a priest of God Most High, El Elyon. Jesus said, "I always do that which the Father tells me to, or I see the Father do." And verse 19, Melchizedek blessed Abram. Now, and then it says in Hebrews 7:7, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So Melchizedek is greater than Abram. The very thing that Hebrews is proving, that Jesus is greater than all, after the order of Melchizedek. Also, he tithed. Abram tithed to Melchizedek in verse 20. And in Hebrews 7, 9, and 10, it says that those who received tithes, the Levites, gave tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. In other words, when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, his seed that would be born after him, the scripture is saying, they who received tithes were actually through the loins of Abraham tithing to Melchizedek. In other words, superseding the law, Melchizedek greater than the law. Didn't Jesus say that something greater than the law is among you, referring to himself? You see, so it's a pretty amazing thing. And then also, when he talks about in Hebrews 7:3, neither having beginning of days nor end of life, in other words, he's eternal. Melchizedek is eternal, but so is Jesus. He's the eternal Son of God. And when it says without father and mother, well, that's really speaking about without natural birth. Jesus wasn't born in a natural way. Without genealogy. Jesus' genealogy is untraceable. His history, his genealogical history is untraceable because he was before he was born Jesus, the Emmanuel, God with us, the one who takes away the sins of the world. His going forth, the prophecy in Micah 5:2, is from everlasting. You see, that's Jesus, from everlasting, from eternity. His genealogy is untraceable. And so, he's made like unto the Son of God. Melchizedek is, well, we know that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and he abides a priest forever. Jesus is our eternal high priest. I mean, either we have two sons of God, we have two eternal high priests according to the order of Melchizedek, we have two that are greater than the law, we have two that are kings of righteousness, kings of peace, or Jesus Christ is Melchizedek of the Old Testament. And then notice when this was written in Genesis, 1,000 years later, in Psalm 110:4, it describes the future reign of the Messiah, that thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, speaking of Jesus Christ. You see, and I think in verse 16, he's high priest after Melchizedek. That's in Hebrews chapter 7. I know this is a little back and forth, but get the tape. I think it's an important study. But Hebrews 7:16, Jesus Christ, he's high priest after Melchizedek, not according to the law. You see, he supersedes the law. just like the tithes were given to Melchizedek, superseding the law. But because of the indestructible life, he died once for all, but never again. So, and then finally, I think the last thing that kind of seals the deal here, John chapter 8, when Jesus is going back and forth with the Pharisees, and he's saying that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they said, oh, we've always been free. We've never been in bondage to anyone. He said, anyone that sins is in bondage to sin. And then they go on, and they're debating about their father is Abraham. And he goes on, and Jesus said, well, if you were Abraham's children, you do the deeds of Abraham, but you want to kill me. Abraham never wanted to kill me. He goes on and on, back and forth with this. Man, it's just really in chapter 8, you could read it. But then he comes down to a place where he says in verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And the Jews said, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing, but it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he was glad. When did Abraham rejoice and see Jesus' day? I think when he encountered Melchizedek. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. And they get really uptight. They want to kill him. And they say, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He's talking about his eternal existence, I am, that name that God gave to Moses. But I think Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it. I think that's when the encounter that we have here in Genesis chapter 14. So, and you know, there are great teachers that don't go that way. They don't think that's an appearance of Jesus Christ. But to me, I'm pretty dogmatic on it. I don't see how it can be anyone else. You know, you've got two that are like Jesus Christ, you know, but we only have one mediator, and it's Jesus. So, well, let's end off here and come to a conclusion. He says, verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take. Now, remember, Abram just won the battle. King of Sodom's all excited. Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, El Elyam, I've sworn to him, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. And I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. And then he names the men. Let them take their share. So here, the king of Sodom, he represents the flesh. Remember, they're very wicked there. So he represents the flesh, and he's wanting to bestow on Abram material wealth, material gain, which would have a tendency, and it always has a tendency to obligate a person, and to control, to make that person dependent upon them. If you give it a gift, give it no strings attached, no strings attached. Otherwise, you're doing it as the king of Sodom, I suspect, did it, to obligate, to maybe have a little control, to have a little say in that person's life, to make them dependent. Proverbs 23, verse 1 to 3 says, when you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are a man of great appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food. Hey, don't desire what he has. Put a knife to your throat. Go, whoa, this person can really benefit me. Wow, he's rich. I'm dining with him. He's a ruler. He's got all this. Wow, I could really go far with this guy buddying up to him. Don't do it. Don't do it is what the Proverbs is saying. It creates a reliance upon God instead of a reliance upon man. And you see, Abram wanted there to be no question as to where his blessings came from. I'm not going to take anything from you, King. It's God. It's God who I serve. Unfortunately, today in the church, there are charlatans out there today who would take what the king of Sodom would give and they would call it a seed faith offering. Yeah, bring it in. Yeah, give your biggest gift. You'll get 100-fold back, king of Sodom. And sometimes these ministries are defined by greed. And they have such bizarre fundraising schemes. It just shames me when I see it. I don't have a TV anymore. I don't watch it. You used to just see it. It just disgusts me. And they get more and more dramatic in their presentations of what God is going to do for you if you just give to that ministry. And I think they're prophets of Balaam, prophets for hire. Their hearts are trained in greed. Not Abram. We shouldn't be like that. He didn't want anyone to take credit. Abram didn't want to take credit, but God alone would take credit. So what a great man of faith. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you so much for just the great instruction that we have, Lord, through this man, Abram. Father, I do pray that we might be people of faith. Lord, we know that we're growing always in that faith. Lord, so I do pray that you just lead us through your word, in your ways. Lord, let it not be a thing that, oh, it looks so good. It's just natural to take that route. Lord, I pray that that our eyes not be that which leads us, but our prayers lead us into what you want us to do. Let us not try to be first in line, elbowing everybody out, trying to get what we think's best, like the monkey trying to grab on, latch on, and he ends up monkey stew. Lord, I would pray that we would just wait upon you and draw strength from you. But Lord, thank you for your word, and just continue, Lord, to guide our lives. Lord, have your hand of blessing upon us. Lord, if we're rejoicing, we want to rejoice with those, but if there are those weeping, Lord, let us weep and sorrow for those that are sorrowing. So, Lord, we thank you for your body. We thank you for your church. I pray that your love would permeate our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.